As a verse from our study last week, Romans 13:14 told us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Now, how do we do that? How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you make no provision for the flesh? You see, oftentimes we get the big idea of what it is that we're supposed to be doing, but then we lose sight of the process, the plan, of how do we get that big picture vision of becoming Christ-like to work out in our everyday lives. This problem is one that many people have noticed and have come up with different solutions for. And I'd like to talk with you this morning about the New Testament, the biblical, the apostolic, the true way of producing change in our lives. Many different programs, many different plans in the world on how to produce change in our lives. But God has left us His Word. God has left us His plan. Now, a generation ago, a man named Dallas Willard noticed that there was this yawning abyss. I'm quoting from him. Dallas Willard said, "There's a yawning abyss between being Christian and being a disciple." And that was an insightful comment. However, as insightful as Dallas Willard was at noticing the problem, he was not as insightful at coming up with the correct solution. And this is often the case. Many times, teachers will come along, and they're very good at diagnosing a problem, but then they'll give you the wrong solution to that problem. And men like Dallas Willard and Richard Foster, in the generation that's older than I, they started a movement called the Spiritual Formation Movement. I find that one of the best ways to learn is by comparison and contrast. And so today, I'm going to compare and contrast the biblical, apostolic, New Testament way of producing change in our lives with that of the Spiritual Formation Movement that not only began a generation ago, but has taken hold in the seminaries of evangelical schools, the Fuller Seminary, Biola, Moody, Trinity, Dallas. They're all teaching spiritual formation according to the teachings of Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and others. And so a new generation of spiritual formation teachers have gone out into the church, publishing books, speaking online. Men like John Mark Comer, who has published the NIV Lectio Bible. I think by comparing and contrasting that movement with what the New Testament says, I think it'll give us a good appreciation for how God has given us, in His Word, everything that we need for life and godliness, and that we don't need to go outside of the New Testament into religious traditions and religious teachings of men in order to find genuine change and spiritual growth in our lives. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this topic together of how is it that God is going to produce genuine and lasting change in our lives and form us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning in love and respect for Your holy word. We thank You, God, that You are not a God who is silent, but You are a God who has spoken. And You are not a God who has only spoken in the past, but You are a God who is speaking now, not through mysticism, not through dreams or visions or spiritual experiences that people record. No, You have spoken through Your word, and You continue to speak through Your holy word. For a word that You have once spoken continues to be spoken by You, and it is fresh and new in every generation. Your word is a living word. It cuts through all of the haze that is surrounding us. It cuts deep into our hearts, separating the thoughts and intentions of the will, and it only is able to produce the change in our lives that comes through faith in Your written truth. Lead us into that knowledge today, and guard us as a congregation and help us to guard others from the traditions of man that are added to and heaped upon Scripture that are not helpful, but are a distraction from what You are doing through faith in Christ. We pray this for our good and for Your glory. Amen. So the Spiritual Formation Movement, it identifies a problem that we have this yawning abyss between people who call themselves Christians and people who are actually walking as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to address that problem, the key error that the spiritual formation movement has made is that they have drawn from the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions of mysticism and asceticism in order to try to produce spiritual change and discipleship in the lives of evangelical believers. Well, we don't need to go to the Catholic mystics or Eastern Orthodox spirituality. We don't need the asceticism or the mysticism, but instead, we need to stick with God's word and biblical prayer. This morning, we're looking at spiritual transformation, and we're going to look at it through the five solas of the Reformation. The Reformation gave us the five solas, which is not an invention of the Reformers, but is a rediscovery of the biblical principles of apostolic New Testament Christianity that had been lost and neglected for so long among the teachings of the official church, the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so the five solas of the Reformation are not really unique to the Reformation, but they come from the text of Scripture, and that's where the Reformers got the five solas. And so through these, we're going to see how God has given us everything in the foundation of the church, in the apostolic teaching, everything we need for spiritual transformation. Now, mysticism is one of the elements of the spiritual formation movement that is an error that we want to avoid. Mysticism, according to Merriam-Webster, is the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience, such as intuition or insight. You see, mysticism takes us away from depending upon the Word of God in order to get knowledge of God, away from the Holy Scripture, and instead focuses more on our intuition or insight that we experience in supposedly a direct relationship with God, not mediated by Scripture, but just experienced in silence and in solitude. When you hear those words, silence and solitude, those are red flag words. Those are words that show you that what we're talking about here is the spiritual formation movement that's drawing from non-biblical sources in order to try to create disciples, but it's not going to be effective because it's against God's plan of using Scripture, and instead focusing on our intuition, our insight, our subjective experiences of God. Okay, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the mysticism of the spiritual formation movement. I'm going to contrast that with biblical truth, using the Scriptures for our spiritual growth. And then asceticism is the practice of strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Now, self-denial is not a bad thing. Spiritual discipline is not a bad thing. But if we are making man-made rules about, well, don't do this or don't do that, then those man-made rules can be a replacement for what God's word says. And that's what I mean by asceticism. I'm not referring to the commands of Scripture for self-denial or spiritual discipline. What I'm talking about is non-biblical commands for don't do this or do that for this spiritual discipline. And you find a lot of that in the spiritual formation movement and in Catholic spirituality that has influenced and informed the evangelical spiritual formation movement. All right? So I just want to throw those so that you know what we're talking about when we talk about mysticism and asceticism in this context. Now, one more word about mysticism before we dive into Scripture. Mysticism in the spiritual formation movement is made manifest through two spiritual disciplines that are not biblical, but they are promoted among evangelicals, and that is contemplative prayer. Perhaps you've heard of contemplative prayer, and Lectio Divina, which is Latin for a divine reading. Contemplative prayer is a practice of Catholic mysticism that has been imported into evangelical thinking. It's a meditative practice where you seek a wordless, deeper connection with God through silence, stillness, and openness to the divine presence. It's focusing on an inner awareness rather than a verbal communication with God. It's nonverbal in its nature. It's called prayer. But as we'll look in Scripture, we'll find out that it's not biblical prayer. It is, in fact, this mystical experience of God that the Scripture does not direct us to engage in. And then Lectio Divina is a divine reading where it's a subjective experience of the words of Scripture or the words of a hymn, where you're not so much looking for what is the meaning of the text, but you're looking for your own personal spiritual experience as a result of encountering some written work, okay? So contemplative prayer, Lectio Divina, these are things we're going to be contrasting with the biblical way of spiritual growth as we look into the New Testament this morning. So, 2 Peter 1:3, I've already quoted it in part, His divine power, God, in the apostolic age, in the foundation of the church, has granted to us, believers in Christ, disciples of Jesus, all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given you, once for all, everything that is needed for life and godliness, and so we don't need anything that is going to be added to the Scripture, but we just need to use what God has given to us. Through the knowledge of Him who called us, through knowledge of Christ, He's the one who's called us, and it's through that He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We can change, we can grow, we can become Christ-like. Very important there in 2 Peter. So, I mentioned the five solas of the Reformation. Here they are. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. These are Latin phrases meaning Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura, that the Bible alone is how we hear God's words. We don't have mystical experiences of God's word, and He doesn't reveal Himself to us personally in ways that the Bible doesn't reveal. Sola Gratia, that is that God's work is by grace alone, not by merit, not by our own works, but by God's power at work within us, God's grace. Sola Fide means faith alone. Faith is how God changes us, faith is how God grows us, and faith goes along with sola scriptura because our faith is in God's word. We trust God's promises, and it's all by faith, sola fide. Solus Christus means that it's all by Christ alone. Christ alone is solus Christus. Nothing outside of Christ, nothing in addition to Christ, Christ alone, and then only for God's glory, soli Deo Gloria, not for man's glory, but for God's glory. Those are the solas of the Reformation that were not invented, but were discovered within apostolic Christianity, Jesus' teaching through his apostles. So let's take a look first at sola scriptura. The Bible does set out the goal of conformity to Christ. Here's where the biblical teaching is in line with the spiritual formation movement. The spiritual formation movement is right in pointing out that we are supposed to become Christ-like, which is sadly missing in a lot of teaching in the evangelical church. A great verse and example of this is Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." You see, Paul's goal for those who became Christians, for those who believed the gospel, was not just that they would know that their sins are forgiven, they would know that they're going to go to heaven when they die, but Paul's goal in reaching people was the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples. And what does it mean to make disciples? It means that Christ is formed in you, that you become Christ-like. His character, His words, His thoughts, His actions. If Christ were to come and live your life, what would it look like? Well, that's the way we're supposed to be living. If God was here in Christ and He was preaching this morning, well, I want to preach as much like Christ as I can preach. Well, I still got my own personality, and yet it's not about my personality. It's about His truth. It's about His priorities. It's about His will, that Christ-likeness. If Christ were to come into your home and live out your life as a homeschool mom, or to live out your life as a homeschool student, what would Christ do? How would He respect His parents? How would He treat His brother or sister? That's Christ being formed in you so that you have the character of Christ in every aspect of your life. That's the goal. That's what Paul was working so hard in order to accomplish in the lives of not only the Galatian churches, but every church to which he wrote. You find this throughout the New Testament. This is just one of countless verses that holds out the goal of Christ-likeness. Spiritual formation is a biblical concept. That's why the spiritual formation movement can be so tricky, because they use a spiritual concept and a spiritual goal, but then they have a different method of getting there than what the Scripture holds out, all right? Then another great verse on this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we are changed. We have this experience of becoming more like Christ, changed day by day, little by little, much by much, however it happens, by beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, where do you go to behold the glory of the Lord? Not to your personal, subjective, mystical experience. No, you go to Scripture. Scripture is what reveals the glory of the Lord. You say, well, Timothy, you're saying that, but can you show me that from the New Testament? I'd be happy to. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy. You can turn to 1 and 2 Timothy because we're going to be spending some time here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to start. So our greatest tool in becoming Christ-like is the Word of God. To behold the glory of God is to understand who Jesus Christ is, that He is the glory of God. And how are you going to understand who Jesus Christ is except by the written word about Jesus Christ? That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. How are we trained in righteousness? How do we become spiritually disciplined? How do we grow and be formed into the image of Christ? It's Scripture. Scripture does that for us. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, the Word of God is sufficient to equip you for every good work. Also, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you read through the pastoral letters, as I've been doing, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you have here a divine revelation of how church is supposed to function. What are God's priorities? What does He want to accomplish? How is He going to accomplish that? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the most important word from God about how to do church. And so, if you have somebody who is teaching about how to do church, and they're not using 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but instead they're pulling out this narrative or that narrative out of context and applying principles that might vaguely be tangential in some way, your red flag should be going up. Don't listen to anyone who has a plan for how to do church if they're not getting it from the epistles of the New Testament. Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Timothy, especially Titus. These are the books. This is the Word of God. If you want to know, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing here? How do we evaluate the evangelical church? How do we evaluate our own congregation? Read 1 and 2 Timothy. And if it looks like we're doing what it says that we're supposed to be doing, great. If not, you might want to make some changes. So beware the false teachers. They're so smooth. They introduce their subject with Bible verses showing that it's an important subject in Scripture, and then they build their doctrine on their experiences, their anecdotes, their tradition, their human philosophy, and they support it with only biblical narratives taken out of context. How do I know this? Because I spent a lot of time reading Dallas Willard and Richard Foster, and that's exactly what they did. So this is the deception. Use the Bible to introduce the subject, then build your doctrine with other things besides the New Testament epistles. The New Testament epistles are written to us so that we can build our doctrine and find our practice as believers in Jesus Christ. Notice what 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11 says. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 says that sexually immoral men, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, the gospel comes with doctrine. People are allergic to doctrine. People say, I don't want to be told what to think. I don't want to be preached at. I want to experience God myself. I don't want to come to church and hear words from an ancient text from a grouchy preacher. I want to have this personal communion with God and go into my closet and God can reveal Himself to me in all of His love and glory. And we have this allergy to doctrine. But as you read through the New Testament, it's filled with doctrine. The Apostle Paul was appointed as a doctor of the church. He was a teacher. The word doctrine means teaching. He was appointed as an apostle and a teacher and a preacher. That's what God has given to us. He's given to us sound, healthy doctrine, which tells us what is immoral, which a lot of pastors don't talk about, and they need to start talking about. Well, this is what the Bible says is immoral. If we're going to have sound, healthy churches that are following in the doctrine, the teaching that is in accordance with the gospel, doctrine is very important. Notice also again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy, you can turn there so you can see it in its context, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy here in his last letter, he's on death row, he's going to be executed soon. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words, the words that you have heard from me, apostolic doctrine, the teachings of those who have been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church. That's where we go for being made and formed into the image of Christ. You see, we have a word-based sanctification. We have a word-based sanctification, not an experience-based sanctification, not a mystically-based sanctification. Your relationship with God is mediated by faith in words that are doctrine, teachings. Very important that we emphasize that, and it's very important that the evangelical church get back to that. The reason why the evangelical church is so lacking in discipleship isn't that they don't have enough mystical experiences of God. It's that they don't have enough sound teaching of the biblical doctrine of Scripture. Very important distinction. Christ has not left us without a plan for spiritual transformation. We don't have to go to the Desert Fathers or the Catholic Counter-Reformation mystics, which are called this rich tradition of spirituality from many diverse religious traditions. Forget all that. Just throw it away. Go to the Word. Go to Scripture. You see, people today, they think that God speaks to them in their heart, in their imaginations, instead of believing what God has said. Very dangerous to leave what God has said, what He has written down for all of us, and instead to ignore that and to focus on what you think God is telling you in your heart. One of the most popular books that has, series of books that has been published in the evangelical world is Jesus Calling, by Sarah Young, where she does not teach Scripture. She writes down and tells you all the mystical thoughts that have come to her mind through a direct relationship with God, where she just sits and says, God, speak to me. And she hears the voice of God in her imagination, but that's it. It's in her imagination. She doesn't hear the voice of God. She doesn't know God. And you should not listen to the voice of mystics. You should listen to the voice of your apostles. That's who you should listen to. Healthy doctrine from the apostles that is in accord with the teaching. Now, here you see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that we need to follow that pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The faith has been delivered once for all to the saints. So what we need to do is we need to hold on to it. We need to not lose it. We need to guard it. As Paul told Timothy, and then Timothy taught others, and it's come down, and we have the words of Paul speaking now to this Timothy, and this Timothy is now speaking it to you and saying, you're going to have the responsibility of guarding what has been entrusted to mankind to make sure that the sound teaching of God's word does not get replaced, that the church doesn't get distracted, that it doesn't get drawn away by other voices and other books and other teachers, but that Christians have the word of God in their heart and in their mind, and that they believe it and they're living it out. We need men, young men, who are going to rise up and do that for the next generation. Silence is not the language of the Spirit. Silence is not the language of the Spirit. Scripture is the language of the Spirit. Very important. Here, Paul says in 1 Timothy, I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What do we do in church? We teach the doctrine of the apostles. We preach the gospel of the apostles. We guard the trust of what God has given to us, and we believe it, and we live it. That's what we do. That's what it means for us to have a word-based, biblical, New Testament, from God method of change in our lives. Silence is not the language of Scripture. It's a law, it's a testimony, it's precepts, it's commandments, it's the fear, it's the rules. It's everything that is in this book, whether it's the commandment part or the rules part, the testimony part. This is God's word. Silence is not how you experience God. Faith in Scripture is how you experience God. If you're in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. What should you expect of your leaders? What should you expect of shepherds who have a heart for the people of God, who love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 7 says this. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. That word, train yourself for godliness, that's a key word in the spiritual formation movement. They're like, don't you know, Christians, you're supposed to train yourself for godliness. So here's a bunch of tools, here's a bunch of methods you can use to train yourself for godliness that are totally out of the context of what it says here in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 says, if you want to train yourself for godliness, then you need pastors and teachers who are going to be putting before you the doctrine of the New Testament. That's how you train yourself for godliness. You have to avoid the silly myths, as this is outside the Scripture. This is not biblical teaching. This doesn't have to do with God's word, and every age has its own silly myths. Every age has its own deceptive man-made way to try to change and to become more spiritual and to become more godly. Have nothing to do with that, but instead have the good doctrine, have the words of the faith. All right, so I think I've made that point pretty strongly, but before we leave this chapter, look also at verses 13 to 16. 1 Timothy 4, 13. Paul is away, he's writing to Timothy, and he tells him while Timothy is there in Ephesus doing the work, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to read Scripture. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach Scripture. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to exhort in Scripture. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now notice verse 15. Practice these things. Paul is writing to Timothy. What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to practice these things. What things? The teaching of Scripture. And also prayer, which is very important in chapter 2. That's the first thing Paul talks about, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But these are the things that we do, that God has given to us, where God is at work in us as a community to transform us to become more Christ-like. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. You all should be able to see my progress in my understanding of Scripture and my ability to teach sound doctrine. I should be working at it so hard that you can say, well, Timothy's a better preacher this year than he was last year. Back in 2008, we called him. We had to put up with a lot. But he's come a long ways because he's devoting himself every week to studying Scripture and reading Scripture and living out Scripture. I should be able to show progress because I'm working hard at this and set an example. And all of the elders of the church should be studying Scripture and setting that example. So, how do we train ourselves? How do we discipline ourselves for godliness? Well, do what 1 Timothy says. Also, one other passage here in Timothy while we're here, 1 Timothy 5:17. Look across the page there, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Laboring in preaching and teaching. Now, there's a lot of bad preachers. There's a lot of scripturally anemic sermons out there. And those preachers, they need to be reminded of what 1 Timothy says. And they need to be sent back to seminary, a good seminary, where they learn how to understand and teach apostolic doctrine instead of anecdotes and stories and personal experiences. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God changes lives. The Word of God changed my life. And the people who preached the sound doctrine of the Scriptures transformed my heart and my mindset, not them, but the Word of God that they were preaching. And the Word of God is how God changes us. Now, I want you to understand this. There's only one true master of the deeper life. It's not Teresa of Avila. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples." Where are you going to find the words of Jesus? Not in Jesus' calling. You're going to find the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to find the words of Jesus in the Psalms. You're going to find the words of Jesus in Paul's letters, because it is the Spirit of Jesus that carried along every writer of Scripture in order to proclaim the truth that is from God, to proclaim the Word of God, and Jesus is that Word. Jesus said, "All of the Scriptures testify of me." So we don't go outside this book to learn about Jesus. We don't go outside of this book to become more like Jesus. We abide, we live our lives in his words. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We've been in 1 Peter lately. We started off our break, our time in between Revelation and our next sermon series, by getting back to some of the basics. And 1 Peter chapter 4 was about the all importance of loving one another. You gotta always keep that in mind. Then last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about what it's like to live as a Christian in a hostile world. Started in verse 4 and went down to verse 12. Well, these other verses here right before that, I couldn't leave them out of this week's sermon. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Notice what it says. "Having purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," a sincere brotherly love, "we've purified our souls by obedience to the truth to create this sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." How did you get saved? How did you become born again? It was the word of God that saved you. You didn't go into a closet and silence and solitude saved you. You got saved by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the truth about who he is and what he has done. If the word of God has saved your soul and justified you, then it will also be the word of God that sanctifies you, that makes you more holy, that makes you more Christ-like. Got to live in God's word. You've been born again, not of this perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, no chapter break. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. What is the pure spiritual milk? It's the word of God. The eternal living word of God is this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You see, sola scriptura. It's by the word of God that you are going to be transformed, that you are going to grow and become more like Jesus Christ. And so, how about it? Christians here, Christians anywhere, have you obeyed this command to long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word? Or are you saying, "I'm kind of bored with God's word. I've read the Bible. I'm kind of looking for something new, something interesting, something that really speaks to me, because the Bible sometimes seems a little dull and boring, or I don't understand it, or anything else." Satan's primary tactic to keep Christians immature is to draw us away from the Word and to remove our hunger and thirst for God's Word. Now, how do you command someone to be thirsty? You either are or you're not, right? Wrong. Lots of times I don't think I'm hungry. Then Jamie starts cooking. And I smell it. And I think, I'm pretty hungry. You can do that spiritually. You might think, "Well, I'm not hungry for God's word." Start to use your imagination. Start to think about how God's word has saved you. Start to think about how God's word has worked in your life in the past. Start to think about how God's word gives you hope for the future. Appetites can be created, and it is your responsibility to create the appetite for God's word in your heart. Is there anything in your life that is taking away from your appetite for God's word? You know, if I show up to the dinner table and I've been eating junk food all day, I don't show up very hungry. Are you taking in a lot of spiritual junk food that's dulling your hunger so you don't have any hunger for God's word? Well, I've been listening to words all day. I've been listening to this guy and that politician and this podcast on this hobby. Well, maybe you filled your head with all kinds of words that have sated your appetite so you don't have any hunger for God's word. Like a newborn infant, those beautiful newborn infants that we got here in our church, they long for milk. And we are like newborn infants in Christ, and we are supposed to imitate that longing. We cry out for God's word until we get it. That's what the infant does. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, having established that it is God's word that is used in our lives to transform us and to change us, let's spend a little bit of time this morning on our second point, and that is sola gratia. It is by grace alone that we are going to be transformed and changed into God's image. Now, here I'm going to surprise you, because I'm going to agree once again with the spiritual formation movement and Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard had a very good statement when he said this: grace is opposed to merit, not to effort. Catch that? That's one of those statements that'll make you think. Grace is opposed to merit, not to effort. There's been a lot of confusion among evangelicals, and that's why guys like Dallas Willard can come in and identify problems and be like, you Christians, you've been wrong this whole time. You thought that grace meant that you didn't have to put any effort into your sanctification. And he's right. A lot of bad teaching has gone out that grace means you don't need to put any effort into your Christian life. And that is not what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ taught. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here we're in 1 Peter, turn over a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. I come here often. These verses are so good on this subject. If you're looking, how do I change? I'm stuck in sin. I'm just not growing spiritually. I feel like I'm in a rut. 2 Peter chapter 1. We can pick it up actually in verse 3 because it's so good. I mean, we already read it earlier. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That is awesome. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. See, part of God's word are his promises. And God's promises must be precious and very great, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This partaking of the divine nature is the goal of our salvation, that we become Christ-like, that we become godly, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That lays it out. Now let's see, how do you do it? Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to merit. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they should be yours, they should be increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that is a challenge. He puts the onus on you. You have to put forth the effort in order to become godly, to become Christ-like. God gives you everything you need, but he doesn't then just say, do nothing. He says, I've given you everything you need, now do it. And it's going to take effort. It's going to require all effort. Would you ever be so audacious as to make the goal of your life to put more effort into being Christ-like than anyone else? Would you ever challenge yourself with that kind of mindset? That I am going to pursue godliness and Christ-likeness with every ounce of strength that I have, and I'm going to try harder than anybody I know or anybody I've read about to be what God has called me to be. I'm always inspired by the example of athletes like Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was given by God what he needed in order to become the greatest basketball player who's ever lived. But he didn't become the greatest basketball player who's ever lived by just sitting back and doing nothing. He practiced harder than anybody. He worked on every aspect of his game. If there was one area where he was weak, where he was criticized, he worked on that area twice as hard in order to become the best in every area, because it was his goal in life to take what God had given him and to become the best. And God says, that's what I'm asking each and every one of you to do. Not so that you can be a great basketball player, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But if someone is willing to give all their strength and all their time and all their effort in order to become a great basketball star, is it that unreasonable for God to ask us to give that kind of energy, that kind of strength to becoming Christ-like? How much better, how much more valuable, how much more of eternal worth to be like Christ than to be a superstar on the court? Are you blind? Are you deaf? Do you have no vision? Yes, that's our problem. God has given us everything. Don't listen to the desert fathers. Don't listen to the masters of the deeper life. Listen to Scripture. Listen to God, and do what he says. You know, if you're having a problem in your spiritual life and you come to your pastor, what can I do? I can tell you what Scripture says, but you have to do it. You have to do what Scripture says. I can't do it for you. If you think I'm going to fix your marriage, no. God's going to fix your marriage, but only if you do what he tells you to do. A couple of verses here. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God, there's our word grace. We're talking about sola gratia. It's only by grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. What trains us? It is the grace of God that trains us. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to merit. And because God has given us himself, God has given us truth, God has given us forgiveness, God has given us his Spirit, God has given us power, and God has given us wisdom, and he's given us his word and his promises, therefore, we have what we need in order to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. People look for something else because they don't like what they've been given. Christians look for something else because we don't like what we've been given. We want an easier way. We want a way that doesn't put the onus on us. We want a way that makes us feel good about ourselves and allows us to keep on being lazy in our spiritual life. The problem is not with God's word. I like what one person said. The problem is not that God's word doesn't work. The problem is that we tried it and it's too hard. God doesn't say it's going to be easy. You don't win a war by winning every battle. You win the war by continuing to fight with everything you have, even after you've lost. You've lost some skirmishes in your battle against temptation and your battle against sin. We all do. But the war is not over. God doesn't call us to quit. God doesn't call us to give up. God doesn't call us to make excuses. God doesn't call us to blame other people. He calls us to believe. He calls us to work. I've counseled people in my office, give them work. They go home and do this week. Come back the next week. Did you do it? No, didn't do it, but I'm here for counseling. What am I supposed to do with you? If you won't put in the work, there's nothing I can do. So put in the work. What else are you going to put the work into? What else is worth pursuing? What else is worth your time? What else is worth your energy? What else is worth your imagination and your strength? What should you be planning and journaling and writing and talking and praying about except to become like Jesus Christ? Is there anything more valuable? I put these things before you as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And we all have this responsibility. We all have this privilege. We all have this calling. So let's do it. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Let's pray. Father, why do we have minds? Why do we have hearts? Why do we think spiritual thoughts? Why have you created us in your image? But that so we might share your character, that we might share in your holiness, that we might be filled with your love. And Father, how could this ever be possible for fallen sinners like us, except by your grace, except by the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord? Father, work among us right now. You've laid this out before me. You've laid it out before all of us. The path that we're supposed to walk, the way that we're supposed to go. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. We're going to fail again and again. But Father, may our strength and our courage be renewed in this day to pursue Christ-likeness in our own hearts for your glory, out of the love that has been poured out into our hearts by your grace, in light of our future destiny and what you have given to us, in light of the eternal perspective. Father, wake us up out of our spiritual lethargy, our spiritual sluggishness, and give us a heart that is passionate and diligent, that is planning, that is persevering, that is praying, and giving everything we have to put sin to death and to put on Jesus Christ in all of his glorious excellencies. Lord, for our good and for your glory in Christ Jesus, amen.